during the week. Let me read once more those verses that Billy quoted. They're found in Luke's Gospel. It's the description of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified and the thieves on either side. And we read this: "And there were also two others, criminals, led with Jesus to be put to death. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" I don't know whether you've ever thought about epitaphs and what words you would like on your gravestone. If you're going to summarize your life in a few words, I wonder what you'd choose. I quite like looking at gravestones. I went to see William Penn's yesterday, the founder of Pennsylvania. He didn't have much to say, but it had his name. But if you were summarizing your life, what words would you have? I think Spike Milligan, quoting somebody else, has on his gravestone the words, "I told you I was sick." And somebody else said, "I expected this, but not yet." I think I'm going to have on mine, "He wouldn't be here yet if it wasn't for cheese on toast." But I do love it. Every time I eat it, I think, this is killing me, but isn't it just worth it? And but anyway, now, what about these three crosses outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Perhaps the most memorable moment in history. Christ in the center, Jesus in the center, and two common criminals on either side. You don't have to stretch your imagination to recognize this is one barbaric moment. It was designed to be a deterrent. Wherever there's capital punishment in the world today, it's normally private and quick. But this was a deterrent. It was public and slow. It was cruel. It was callous. It was calculated to be as horrendous and as painful as possible. And three men died on a cross. Now, what words would summarize their lives if you were thinking of an epitaph for them? Well, while you're thinking along those lines, let me introduce you to a book in the Bible. It's a profound book. It's through this book that, 1700 years ago, the great theologian Augustine became a Christian. It was through this book that 500 odd years ago, Martin Luther became a Christian, and he was the one who was the sort of catalyst for the Reformation throughout Europe. It was through this book that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, the great sort of preacher of the 18th century, was converted. It's the book of Romans. In it, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians in Rome. He knows they're there. He's never been there himself. But he wants them to really understand the Christian message. And so he spells it out very clearly, what it is Christians believe. In chapter 1, he talks about humanity in the raw. Then he talks about religious humanity and refined humanity. But he comes to the conclusion at the end of chapter 3, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And then he introduces God's answer, God's remedy to our sin. And of course, it's all to do with Jesus. And he explains how Jesus came, as Billy explained as well. He came with the express mission of eventually going to a cross and dying and carrying on himself the sin of the world. He explains that Jesus has died for us. And then he comes to this summary of his argument. It's in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then the later chapters all explain the sort of implications of the cross, how it impacts individuals and nations and the future and the nation of Israel and etc. It's all about Jesus and him crucified. But that one sentence, "the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Did you notice there are three phrases there? Three epitaphs. Epitaph number one, the criminal crucified on one side of Jesus who for whatever reason refused to turn and trust Jesus. "The wages of sin is death." Isn't that his epitaph? I don't know how he got involved in criminality. Was he a little lad? It was just mischief. Was he a teenager and there was a sort of Zionist idea? Let's try and get rid of the Romans who are on every street corner, and maybe that led to his... I have no idea. But eventually, the long arm of the law reached out and caught him, and he was sentenced to die by crucifixion, probably one of the worst forms of capital punishment ever devised in the history of humanity. This was horrendous, and he's dying there. Why he didn't follow the example of his friend on the other side of Jesus, I have no idea. He had nothing to lose. Was it pride? You know, I can do all this myself. Was it thinking I've got plenty of time? You know, people hang on a cross for days sometimes. I have no idea, but for whatever reason, he refused Jesus Christ. It's the cross of rebellion. I suppose one would have to say he went to hell because of the wages of sin. In the Bible, where you get the word death, it always doesn't mean annihilation. It means separation. He died morally and spiritually long before. Now he's dying physically. His body and his soul and spirit cut off from each other. And he's condemned. The wages of sin is death. But then the second cross. But the gift of God is eternal life. Isn't that an apt epitaph for this man? Here he is, like his friend. He's lived a life of crime and rebellion. Like his friend, he too has been caught and sentenced to death and eventually taken out to die in this terrible way. And yet something happened in his mind. Criminal as he was, in fact, he actually admits to his friend that they deserve capital punishment. Not many people do that on remand. I've met prisoners on remand when I've been doing chapel services in prison. They all say, I was framed. I'm innocent. I'll be let off. It's a sort of, I don't know, it's pretending that it's all gone wrong for them and it's not fair. But this man's not like that. He says, no, I deserve what's happening. And yet, he receives the gift of God. Eternal life. Amazing. And it's interesting to see exactly what happened. He went through four stages in his thinking. And every one of you who's here tonight, who's a Christian, you too went through these same four stages. And if tonight, I don't know the vast majority of you, but if tonight you've come here and you're not yet a Christian, but you think, I really would like to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, you'll go through these same four stages. The first one, he thought about God. Now, we know that because he shouts across Jesus to his friend and he said, do not fear God. So he begins to think about God. What he knew about God, I don't know. Did he know that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I don't know that he did. But the Bible makes that very clear. Did he know that God is holy and just and true? Probably yes. Did he know that God can do anything? He knows everything. He's everywhere. He never changes. Again, he probably had some sort of vague notion about God. Did he understand that God had come into the world in the person of Jesus? But at least he's thinking about God. I've met people who've said to me, well, I am a Christian, really. I don't believe in God, but I am a Christian, really. I cannot be. The person who comes to God must believe that he is. A Christian is somebody who's thought about God, but then he thought about his own sinfulness. We know that because still shouting across to his friend, he said, do you not fear God, seeing we also are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. He was well aware that he had sinned, and you got that tonight, didn't you, from Billy, this sort of consciousness, for the first time that he was a sinner. Now, I don't know how you view yourself, you know, madam. When you look in a mirror in the morning, do you think, what a wonderful sight? Do you think that? Now, I always do. But anyway, we are fantastic pieces of creation, aren't we? We're amazing. And yet, there is that which is rebellious within us. There's something spectacular, but there's something rotten as well. On Thursday, I was in Oxford, and I popped into the Ashmolean Museum. It's free, so you can pop in. All these wonderful sculptures that they've got from the Greek and the Roman times, and some of them without heads, some of them without arms, some of them, the years have taken their toll. And yet you recognize there's something magnificent here, but it's not what it should have been. And that's how humanity is. Marvelously, wonderfully, fearfully made, and yet sinful. We think wrong thoughts and say wrong words. We do wrong deeds. All of us are guilty. And this man recognized it just as Billy did that Christmas Eve in 1980. And then thirdly, he thought about Jesus. We know that because still shouting across Jesus to his friend, he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, how he knew that, we don't know. Had he been there when Jesus was, I don't know, feeding the thousands with a few loaves and fish? Did he know somebody who'd received his sight who had previously been blind? Did he know somebody who was deaf who had received his hearing, or somebody who was mute who'd been made to speak, or a leprous person who'd been made whole? I don't know, but he recognized that Jesus had never done anything wrong. Maybe it was just the way Jesus reacted when he was being scourged and beaten with those Roman whips, and he was like a lamb, silent before his shearers. Jesus was like that. Maybe that's what he was thinking. But he recognized that Jesus was different. He thought of God, but he's thought of his sin. He's thought of Jesus, but significantly, he still has not heard from Jesus those words, today you'll be with me in paradise. There has to come a fourth, final, decisive step. It's one thing to know there's a God, to recognize we've sinned, to even believe in Jesus. There needs to come that fourth, final, decisive step, and he took it. He made it. He turned out not to his friend, but to Jesus. And he said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He put his faith, his trust in Jesus. At the foot of the cross was Mary, his mother, and Saint John, but he didn't feel he had to go via them to get to Jesus, nor need we. We can go directly to him. He didn't offer Jesus any money. It was probably stolen anyway. And anyway, they were dying. And anyway, Jesus created all the silver and gold and wealth in the world. He didn't say, from now on, I'll try to follow you because they're about to die. All he could do was cast himself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Can you imagine sweeter words falling from the lips of Jesus just as you're dying? He didn't deserve heaven, but then nobody does. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And here's a man who's messed up his life completely. But because a person's saved not by what they do, but by receiving what Jesus has done, this man can be promised heaven. I don't know whether you know the name A.J. Cronin. Famous writer from the 1920s and author of Dr. Finlay's Casebook, which I think some of you will know. He trained as a doctor originally, and then eventually he became a writer. His famous sort of autobiographical work is called The Citadel, and he tells in there a very powerful story about when he was first a young junior doctor, but for the very first time being the only doctor on duty in a little cottage hospital in the valleys of South Wales. And he was on duty overnight. There was a young, newly qualified nurse. She too was on duty. And about midnight, he recalls, a 9-year-old girl was brought in suffering from diphtheria. Now, I don't know much about medical matters, but it was urgent. And she was rushed into the operating theatre with this doctor and this nurse. Both of them knew, both of them never having done anything like this before. And apparently they quickly gave her anaesthetic, and they made an incision in her throat and put a little tube down her throat so that she could get her air, breath back. And he recalls in this story how, even though it was in the operation, the brightness, the colour started to come back to her face. Everything seemed to have gone well. At the end of the operation, he said to the young nurse, now look, he said, I'm going to go and have a sleep. This was in the days when doctors used to work these ridiculously long hours. I'm going to go and have a nap. But just keep an eye on her. She'll be all right. Now, if that little tube gets blocked at all, don't panic. Don't worry. Just take it out, clean it, and put it back. There's time, but no need to panic. But if you need me, you know where I am. And he went to sleep, and he slept for a while until he heard a racing of footsteps down the corridor and a banging on the door. Dr. Cronin, Dr. Cronin, come quickly. And he quickly threw on some clothes and ran down the corridor to the bed of this little girl. But she had died. And as he looked at the tube, he saw it was blocked, and clearly the nurse had panicked and everything had gone wrong. And the little girl had died, and his first operation led to the death of a little girl, and he was livid. He was furious, and he told that nurse just what he thought of her and told her, come to my office tomorrow. And she did, and he made her stand on the other side of the desk, and then he read out a letter that he'd written to her superiors saying she should never have qualified as a state registered nurse. Now she is qualified, she should be struck off, she's not fit to nurse. And then he said, her head just went down on her chest and the tears rolled down her cheeks, and she simply said, please, Dr. Cronin, give me another chance. Please, Dr. Cronin, will you give me one more chance? And it touched him. And he said, well, come out tomorrow and I'll tell you. And then he says what happened. That night, through the night, he kept hearing what he felt was the voice of Jesus saying, Dr. Cronin, isn't that what you once asked me to do for you? Give you one more chance? And he woke up and he prayed and said, God, forgive me for what I nearly did. And the next day, when the nurse came to see him, he tore up the letter and he threw it away, giving her another chance. In fact, he tells us, she became the head matron at Great Ormond Street Children's Hospital. She was given another chance. I want to say this tonight. Whatever you think of Billy and his story, you think, oh, I've never been like that. I'm better than he. Okay. But God is the God of the second chance. He didn't come into the world to call righteous people. He'd never have found any. He came into the world for sinners. And you and I, all of us, qualify. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. But there is a third cross. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know what you think of Jesus. I don't know when you last read one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In a moment, Daniel's going to come and just tell us about Christianity Explored that looks into the Gospel of Mark. I'd urge you to, as it were, seek to discover again Jesus, or rather, let him walk off the pages of the Bible and introduce himself afresh to you. This Jesus who came from heaven to earth and lived a spotless life, a pure life, a kind, generous, big-hearted life, who went around curing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, calming the storm, who transformed people, people never the same after they'd met with Jesus. This same Jesus was born with the express mission of going to a cross. Stripped naked, covered only with blood and spittle and dust, crowned with thorns piercing his sensitive brow, nails through his hands and feet. It was horrendous. He suffered physically, yes. He suffered emotionally because friends who once forsook him and fled now forsook him and denied him, scattering. This same Jesus, they forsook everything to follow him. Now they forsook him and fled. This same Jesus on the cross suffered spiritually because he took the sin of the world on himself. He took the sin of that thief. He took the sin of Billy McCurry. He took my sin. He took your sin. And on the cross, everything that brings condemnation on us, he carried. The sin that cuts us off from God and would keep us out of heaven and would condemn us to hell, Jesus took on the cross. He paid for our wrongdoing, every bit of it, every thought and word and deed of it. And he did it because he loves us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is forgiveness. The only way I can ever get into heaven is for somebody else's righteousness, goodness, to be given to me. And that's exactly what happens when a person becomes a Christian. 2,000 years ago, our sin was laid on Jesus. Today, when we trust him, his righteousness is given to us. But there is no epitaph for Jesus. Because he died, yes. He was buried, yes, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead. It is a risen, living Jesus who can forgive you and come and live in your life if you'll ask him. Billy said he repented. That's turning from that which is wrong. And he believed. That's asking the risen Jesus to become Lord and Saviour. And I would simply this evening, I know it's the very first night and some of you are just trying to get your head around exactly what's happening. I don't want to pressurise anybody, but I would simply urge you, if you've never truly asked Jesus to become your Lord and Saviour, I would just beg you to do so. Billy, on Christmas Eve, knelt down in his cell after Gladys Blackburn had gone and prayed. Before Daniel just rounds off, I'd like to close with a prayer, similar to the one that I prayed, actually, but that's another story for another time. A prayer of saying to God, I am sorry for my sin. I do believe Jesus died for me. Please forgive me. And this day, this, what is it, second day of June 2014, I want you, please, to become my Lord and my Saviour. Would you be willing to pray like that? I'm going to pray a prayer slowly. You don't have to pray, but I'd love you to. I long for you to do it. I'll pray this prayer slowly. And if you can sort of echo, personalize the prayer, make it your own, gives you the opportunity just to repeat it and pray this prayer as a prayer of faith, of repentance and commitment to Christ. And God will hear and answer. So before Daniel just closes, a prayer. And perhaps you'd pray this with me. I'll pray this slowly so you can repeat it. Dear God, you know all there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live in my life. Become my Lord and my Saviour and help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, Daniel's going to explain how we can each respond. There's a card in a moment. He'll explain how we can tell you know, what we thought, if we want some more help or information. Daniel will tell us that. But I'll be around here and perhaps at the back. And I have with me a booklet entitled Trust in Christ. And it has the prayer that I've just prayed in it and some sort of helps to start us to grow and mature in our Christian faith. If you prayed with me, do come and have a little word. Just say something like, Roger, I prayed with you tonight. And I'd love to give you one of these, which I think you'd find very helpful. But Daniel, perhaps you'd tell us how we can respond to this. Thank you.